We can begin today in 1 Peter 1, and verse 15. 1 Peter 1. I appreciated Mr. Jeswold's comment about giving food for thought. That's kind of the intention of my message today as well. So I was glad to hear that. All right, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Here it says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy." In verses 17 to 19, God inspires Peter to remind us how serious we have to take this instruction for us to be holy people because of what Christ has done to help us to be holy. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Why does he tell us to pass our time here on the earth, or as he puts it, our sojourning here in fear? He explains to us why we should do that in the next two verses, verse 18 and 19. "For as much," so here's the reason why, "for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct," we all have had vain conduct, "from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers." But, the "but" refers back to the point that it was not silver and gold that redeemed us, but it was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ's sacrifice for us is certainly far more valuable to us and for us than the price of silver or gold. Christ was holy, without blemish, without spot, so he gave his precious blood to redeem us for the purpose of having us become holy sons and daughters of God. That is God's will. That's why he gave his son. We should fear to take such a great sacrifice lightly, or fear to disrespect that great act of redemption. We should also fear to fail to listen to or act on instruction to become holy. So how are we to become or be holy? And what does holiness mean to us? So today I'd like to have us consider what holiness means. How are we to be or become holy? So that's the title for the message, Be Holy. Have we ever asked ourselves, what does holiness mean to us personally, or in what areas of our lives do we conduct ourselves with holiness? How might we actually be holy and without blame in our conduct? Strong's dictionary defines the Hebrew word for holy as, I just pronounce it, kodesh. It's used for a sacred place or thing, consecrated or a dedicated thing. Well, we know when Moses went to see the burning bush, he was told, don't come closer. Take off your shoes, because he was told that because he was standing on holy ground. And we know that was because of God's presence that the ground was made holy. So God is holy. Only God can declare something holy or consecrate or dedicate something to be holy. When the Apostle Peter said we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, he wasn't talking about being fearful or living in dread. He's talking about being very careful how we conduct ourselves with regard to holy conduct. We should, in one sense, be afraid to show disrespect toward the things God makes holy or declares to be holy. We can look back at the example of Uzzah and learn from that event that we're to take holiness serious. I'd like to turn over there, 1 Chronicles 13. We have the example here. David's bringing the Ark of God back home. In verse 6, 1 Chronicles 13, 6, we see the Ark had God's name on it. That made it holy. Possibly it was the most holy object God gave Israel, and it was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle of the congregation. So it was a symbol of God's throne and God's presence. And now it was returning to Israel to the great joy of all the people. So 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7, they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, psalteries, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the ark, or the cart stumbled, or the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand on the ark. There he died before God. It's so important for us to understand why God killed Uzzah. It has to do with the concept of holiness. The ark was separated to God. It was devoted to God. It wasn't to be treated carelessly or even to be looked at or seen by anyone except Aaron and his sons as they covered the ark. You can hold your place because we'll come back to that. But in Numbers 4 and verse 15, I'd like to read that. Get over there. Numbers 4 and verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath will come to bear it. They shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. But thus do to them that they may live and not die. When they approach to the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in, point them every one to his service and burdens. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. Okay, now we go back to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15 and in verse 2. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and minister him forever." So here's the answer why Uzzah died. Verse 13, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. "For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us for that we sought him not after the due order." They were to carry the ark on poles. They weren't to touch it. So they, including Uzzah, didn't do things the way God told them to do. They did not have respect for the holy things of God. They didn't understand how holy and special this ark was that had the name of God on it. Over in Leviticus 20, I'll read a couple verses there. Leviticus 20. We can read a long list of terrible things God commands people not to have anything to do with or get involved with them. Getting involved with that kind of conduct would be ways to become unholy, and that behavior would make us unholy. But he does tell the people to be holy. I don't want to read the entire list, but in verses 7 and 8 and verse 26, God tells us don't get involved with any of that uncleanness, and instead be a clean and a holy people. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be you holy, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifies you, or sets you apart. And in verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I've separated you from other people that you should be mine. So we're to reflect God in our ways. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that. 1 Peter 2:9, it says there, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should, that you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So holiness is a state of being. It's what God wants us to be. It's how he wants us to live. We can turn over to 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. I'll make this point before we get to the how to go about becoming holy. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. We're to do things that please God. That would be blameless things. We want to be blameless and how we talk or dress or act and live. In other words, everything. We are to be holy in everything. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And the Lord made you increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, okay, verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now let's turn over to Romans 6. I'd like to read verses 18 to 23. Romans 6. Starting in verse 18. Here it says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things that now you're ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we can just look at some ways, some areas we need to work on to go about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us do that very thing. I can just read that for you, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So today we can look at three areas, certainly there's a lot more, but three areas where we need to be concerned to have and maintain a high level of holiness. Again, there's other areas, but these three will give us food for thought. So three areas we'll look at. Holiness with regard to our marriage and family. Holiness with regard to God and God's name. And holiness with regard to the Sabbath. We can begin with the holiness of marriage and family. Marriage is holy. It's bound, ordained by God. God declares what is holy. He declares certain times as holy, certain objects like the ark, and even people and institutions like marriage, they're ordained holy by God. We can turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 25. Here we see the church compared to the marriage relationship. We see we're to sacrifice ourselves for our wives as Christ did for the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And the reason why is explained in the following verses. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that it, he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. He goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see she reverences her husband. So here God declared for his purpose, for us to take on the quality of holiness, take on the attributes of God. God declares us holy to do his will and become holy. Malachi 2, we'll go over there, Malachi 2, starting in verse 10. Here it says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? One Father, so that's a family title. He created us to be family. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, married the daughter of a strange god. So they profaned something God declared holy. They married those who had strange or different gods, not the true God. So they weren't to be mixing paganism with their worship of God. There'd be a punishment for that. Verse 12, The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master, the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, crying out, insomuch that he, God, regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. Did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? The answer is that he might seek a godly seed. We can continue in Malachi 2, verse 16. They were to stay together and be faithful to one another, and they're reminded they should take heed to their spirit. Don't let anyone deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, said the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God created marriage so he could have godly offspring. Right from the start, Genesis 1, 28, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Time and again, God told people, be a holy people, a holy nation. Over in Exodus 19, a couple of verses there, I'll turn there to Exodus 19. Okay, we get there, there we are. Verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a particular treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God created marriage, and the families were to have the children learn God's way and then keep holy down through all their generations. We read that over in Deuteronomy 6, so I'll read that, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, so that your days will be prolonged. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And you notice verses 6 and 7 repeats the instructions to teach the children to be holy. Verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Walk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I can just mention one good example of a family who was apparently diligent to teach the children God's way. Joseph, he was sold into Egypt by his brothers, and then after resisting wrong advances by his boss's wife, he was falsely accused of assault and sent to prison. After he came to power and his brothers come before him, he didn't take revenge. He treated them kindly. And here's the point. Joseph had been taught moral values to avoid the sinful advance of a woman and to be kind and forgiving when wronged. So who taught him right values and principles of holiness? His father Jacob did. Who taught Jacob moral values and principles of holiness? His father Isaac did. Who taught him? His father Abraham did. So here we see an example of the goal God had set for the family to pass on principles of holiness to future generations and for the purpose of producing a holy or godly seed. And it was certainly successful, at least in the life of Joseph. Not all children follow their parents' instructions, of course, but it is the parents' responsibility to teach them. The breakdown of the family in today's society reflects the lack of respect for the holiness of marriage and family. So our first point talked about the importance of holiness with regard to marriage and family. The second point is the holiness of God and God's name. Exodus 20, here's the commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, in vain literally means using God's name in a empty or trifling way without appropriate reverence for God. If you've ever watched one of those home remodeling shows, you might have noticed almost every time the people walk in, they see the remodeled house or room, they'll use an expression that takes God's name in a wrong way. Another misuse of God's name is when people use euphemisms in place of just outright using the name of God. Webster's defines euphemism as the use of a less direct word or phrase for one considered offensive. Some examples of English euphemisms include powder your nose instead of go to the toilet, or a negative cash flow for being broke or passed away for died. There's a lot of categories of euphemisms, but the ones we're concerned with are those that violate the third commandment. And it includes those that ask God to condemn others. In our modern world, we hear this command violated so frequently. It's all around us. People, instead of using God or Jesus or Christ, they'll use filler words or explanations, expressions of anger or contempt. And they use that in conjunction even with profanity. One of the most pervasive abuses is when people use the phrase, "Oh my," and then they'll take God's name. And it's so commonplace now, it even has its own abbreviations, OMG, if you're texting. In addition to blatantly saying God's name, there's euphemisms that modify it. But even though they're modified, they're still violations of the intent of the third commandment. Just give you a few common ones. Instead of God, people will say golly or gosh or gad or egads or by George or by Jove, that kind of thing. Instead of Jesus Christ, they'll say geez or gee whiz, jeepers, jeepers, creepers. Instead of Lord, they might say lordy or laudy. And then other euphemisms ask God to condemn people or a person or a thing. They want God to damn them, so they'll say darn or dern or doggone, those kind of things. But Jesus Christ said, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned or judged. Euphemisms that were coined to speak God's name without proper reverence or judge another's ultimate fate, those are inappropriate for a Christian. We're told, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. As lights in a dark world, we're to be holy, not only in our conduct, but in pure speech as well. Because God, holy and reverend, is his name. Okay, another thing to consider is the fact we're Christians. We represent Christ in all that we do. So if we behave or talk in a unchristian way, then we are in effect taking his name in vain. We need to reflect true Christianity in our speech and our actions. We can't conduct ourselves in an unchristian manner and still take the name Christian. That would be dishonest. I don't want to get into the sacred name controversy, but I'll mention a few things about God's name. God has many names and titles in the Bible, and they all reveal something about him. He is our healer. He is almighty. Exodus 34 says, my name is Jealous. Exodus 6, in verse 3, it says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Well, that's that four-letter Hebrew word, YHVH, I think they even translate it. And it's often translated as Yahweh. No one knows for sure how to pronounce it. The vowels weren't saved. So there's no, according to the theological dictionary of the Old Testament, it says, while there is no consensus about the structure and etymology of the name, the form Yahweh is now accepted almost universally. Well, my point is, we can use that name, but since no one knows for sure how to pronounce it because the vowels weren't saved, we have to be careful about our motive for using Hebrew instead of English. We can say the Lord, we can say the Eternal, we can say Yahweh, but we don't want to make an issue out of language or pronunciation. Turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. God doesn't require us to use Hebrew or Greek when we talk about him. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. Here it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, every language, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. The angel uses every tongue, every language to give glory to God. He doesn't talk to people in a language they don't understand. God does not restrict us to Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic for that matter. God is the creator of the heaven and the earth, and we live by the will of God. And God is absolute goodness. He doesn't lie. His many names and titles reveal his qualities. So those names and titles help us understand these qualities of God and his holiness. How can we seek to be holy people if we don't know his character and his goodness? Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 71, I'll just read it here, verse 14. But I will hope continually and will yet praise you more and more. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. So there's no limit. God's wisdom always produces good for everyone. So we value God's wisdom as well. You know, we're told how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. But the more we know about God, the more we should be amazed at his greatness. He has the right to rule over what he's made. He tells us, be holy like him. So we have to trust God even when we don't understand the why of things. God is love. Our outward expression of worship expresses our honor and reverence for God. It's expressed in how we keep the Sabbath, how we pray, how we dress, how we give offerings. Give to God of our time and service. I'd like to turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We can notice how this psalm mentions giving God praise, worship, honor, obedience, all in the first nine verses. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O you families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. So worship, honor, praise, obedience, they all show this respect for God and his holiness. We're to have that connection to God's holiness when we do these things. We praise God with thankfulness. We praise God when we sing the hymns. I'd just like to mention this about the hymns. When we sing the hymns, we absolutely must think about every word we sing. What does each sentence tell us? Is it instruction for us? Is it a statement of praise toward God? When we get our head in the game, when we actually pay attention to the words we're singing, we'll have a greater understanding of just what it is we're singing to God. We should be receiving instruction from the song service as much as from the sermonette and the sermon. The very first hymn that we started with today, God So Loved the World. Now, I started doing this starting last Sabbath. Somebody pointed out to us about how the hymns are instruction, just like a sermonette, or information. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Okay, that's telling us something. You don't just sing the words without, hey, God is telling us that he sent his only son. That's an incredible thing to understand. That whoever believes in him will have life forevermore. All right? You could have a sermon on that. Anyway, there's instruction. Let's see, what was the other one? Psalm 152, go into the world. Go into the world and be a faithful witness. I'm just making the point, when you sing the hymn, you're learning from God, you're receiving instruction, you're praising Him, you're learning. Don't just sing the hymn, I'm going to try to sing this the best I can. Well, that part's fine, but every single sentence that you're singing, understand what it is you're saying. Are you learning? Is there instruction? Anyway, when we sing the final hymn today, make an effort. Pay attention to every word and every line that we're singing. You'll be amazed at the difference that it makes and how you put your heart into praising our holy God. As we seek to be holy people, we'll want to take some time every day to obey, honor, worship, and praise God. We heard that in the sermonette. Take in that spiritual food. A third area we can consider with regard to being holy is holiness with regard to the Sabbath. The Holy Sabbath. This day teaches us about God. It's a day to worship the one who made us holy. And we know, of course, it's commanded to be kept. Not everyone knows that. God has called us at this time to have a relationship with Him. He's called us into the holiness of this day. It's part of our becoming holy as He is holy. It's a holiness issue. It has to do with our relationship to our Creator. I'm not going to launch into a Sabbath sermon here, but I'd like to mention a few things with regard to how keeping the Sabbath holy helps in our instruction to become holy. The question is, am I responding to becoming holy? Do I keep the Sabbath as a response to God's holiness? The church doesn't give a list of do's and don'ts about the Sabbath, but it teaches some principles to guide us. Two main principles will answer two basic questions. The first question is this. Whatever we're going to do, does this activity honor or glorify God? The second question is, does this activity relieve others of their burdens? And I'll explain why these two questions fit in just a moment. First, let's go over to Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15, and read the Sabbath commandment. Deuteronomy 5. Start in verse 12. Here it says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your stranger that's within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. Now, verse 15 adds some additional and important information. Verse 15, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Notice two things here. The people are reminded they were slaves and they were delivered. So this verse speaks of redemption and liberation. Now let's turn over to Luke 4, starting in verse 16. All right, Luke 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on them. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Here, Christ speaks of redemption and liberation. He came to free them by redeeming them from and liberating them out of the captivity of sin. They could never be a holy people without this first step. So now we can apply our two main principles of keeping the Sabbath holy by answering two basic questions. The first question is, does this activity honor or glorify the holy God? If it doesn't, then it would be missing the point of keeping holy time holy. We're to become holy. So it stands to reason, anything we do during this holy time should honor and glorify God. The second question is, does this activity relieve others of their burdens? Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So he read this on the Sabbath. These activities relieve others of their burdens. So the principle is, they would be acceptable things to do on the Sabbath. God has called us to be his holy people. Today, we've briefly considered the concept of holiness in these three areas. They were marriage, God's name, and the Sabbath. But holiness isn't limited to those three. Over in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, there's a scripture that reveals the importance of holiness in every area of our life. Romans 12, a very familiar scripture, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." So your whole life, your whole everything, present that holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our life is to be lived holy. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I've tried to give us all some food for thought as we consider Peter's inspired instruction for all of us. I hope we can all take these words to heart as we go through the coming days and weeks ahead. In our personal Bible study, we could take some time this week, look up some of the 544 times the word holy is used in the Bible. The word holiness is used 43 times. Those numbers are according to the Bible program that I have. But I'm imagining that's pretty accurate. But we could see if there's ways that we could improve and if any of our conduct might be less than the holy conduct described in the Bible. So I'd like to conclude with the scripture with which we began. When I wrote that, I had to laugh to myself. I couldn't say the scripture we began with. You don't end a sentence with a preposition. I have no idea why I remember that, but when I wrote, conclude with the scripture with which we began, I remember that, and it just amused me. I don't know if it amused you. But anyway, here's the scripture, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy.